Daniel chapter 8. As you might recall in our study of the book of Daniel, the book changed from its chronological narrative after chapter 6. As it was going, is this too loud for you guys? It seems really loud. Thanks. There was a chronological narrative going on. We saw Daniel from a youngster and going on up until, you know, he was you know, qualifying for the discounts at Denny's. You know, he was further on in age. And then at the end of chapter 6, it stopped that chronology and it began to go backwards and to review the visions that Daniel had been given, these dreams, these visions of prophecy that he experienced. We saw in Daniel 7 the image of the four beasts arising up out of the sea. We spent 3 weeks looking at that to see exactly what that meant, what that vision consisted of, and what it would be prophetically, both fulfilled and to be fulfilled. And now we go to chapter 8 and we begin another vision. Interestingly, something that you don't notice in our English translations, but the chapter 7 was written in Aramaic and now we're jumping into Hebrew again. Not a big deal for you, but just for you Bible students to know where that is. We are beginning in Hebrew again. Well, we're told of the second of these three visions starting in chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. And I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, or Shushan, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So we are looking 2 years now after the dream that he had in the last chapter. It's still before the events of chapter 5. The Babylonian Empire has not fallen. Belshazzar is still king over Babylon. And things have not progressed at all. We haven't even hit chapter 5 yet chronologically. But this dream that Daniel has, this second dream, he's in a vision and he's over in Susa or Shushan. Now, Shushan was the capital city of the Persian Empire. It wasn't the capital city of the Persian Empire yet, understand. He has gone into the future. It would kind of be like back in the 1200s, before the United States came to be, somebody having a vision, somebody having a dream and saying, well, I was in Washington, D.C., and I saw these things. Well, it exists, actually. Shushan exists, but it is not anything of importance right now. But now he's in the palace of Shushan, clearly showing that this is going to be a powerful city in which kings will reign. Now, it is true, kings did reign in that. As a matter of fact, we find Shushan in the books of Nehemiah. Remember when Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king? You know where he was? He was in Shushan. Remember in the book of Esther, where Esther was a Jewess who became queen, and she became queen to this king that she didn't get to see very much. You probably know the story. But where was that happening? That was happening in Shushan, later in the Medo-Persian Empire. Right now, we're still in the Babylonian Empire. We have not yet seen the destruction of the Babylonian Empire. So interesting, just the prophetic statement that he makes now. He's there in the citadel or the palace there. Today, if you like to follow things around in maps, you can open up a map and look at Iran and look at the bottom left-hand corner there, southwestern corner of Iran. That's where Shushan used to was. You know, in the 1800s, they dug it up, and now it was the French archaeologists, I believe, that dug this thing up, and they've gotten all kinds of relics out of there, and you can actually still see it on the map there. It's by a different name. But in this vision he has, he seems to be in the palace here, but then he looks in the vision, he says, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. Have you ever had a dream like that where you're in the dream, but your perspective from the dream is different. So you're actually watching yourself in the dream. Very, very strange situation to be in. Now, the Hebrew reads, and it seems like most of the major translations read, that Daniel was in the citadel, in the palace, looking down, and he goes, oh, look, there I am, down by the Ula'i Canal, this river going right by the city. If you're reading an NIV, it reads the opposite. It sounds like his perspective is from the river and he sees himself up there in the castle. What that matters doesn't really matter, but just so you know that there are differences in translations, although most of them are very often minor like that. Doesn't really matter much, certainly not theologically. Well, verse 3, he says, then I lifted my gaze and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. With the longer one coming up last, I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beasts could stand before him. Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power, but he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Well, in Daniel's vision, he sees in front of this canal a ram with two long horns. One of them was longer than the other, but the one that was longer than the other had actually grown up after the other one, and it was, so it grew up after, but it then grew larger. What does that mean? Well, Daniel's going to find out what it means at the end of the chapter, but for the sake of continuity, what I'd like to do is just what we did with the last vision, is as we see these things, explain them, and so you kind of get it under your belt. So by the time we get to the end of the chapter and the explanation comes, you go, well, that was so simple. I knew that all the time. What was the ram with the two horns? The ram, we're going to find out, is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medes and the Persians from Persia to the modern-day Iran and Media, them coming together. Remember Cyrus and Darius and their alliance of coming together as the Medo-Persian Empire. That is what the ram represents. But notice there's two horns coming out of the heads, one representing the king of the Medes, one representing the king of the Persians, Darius and Cyrus. But the one of the Persians, the one representing the Persians, came up later. We see historically that the Medes seemed to arise to power first, and the Persians came after them. But the Persians grew up to be a much, much larger empire than the Medes. And so the Medo-Persian Empire, starting with the Medes, but really most of it was the strength of the Persians who arose later. Well, in verse 5, what we see is Daniel says, while I was observing, behold, a male goat. Now, remember, the first one was a ram. The difference between a ram and a goat. If you're a farmer, you probably know. If you're from Southern California like me, you really don't have a clue. But one's a ram, one's a goat. The main difference is there's three letters in rams and four letters in goats. So there you go. Remember that the ram was budding in three different directions, northward and southward and westward. And we know historically that the Medo-Persian Empire, although it did expand to the east a bit, for the most part, it expanded in those three directions, and nobody could stand up against them. They wiped out Greece. They wiped out, really, everybody that was around them. Nobody could stand against them. None of the kingdoms could even hold a candle to the Medo-Persian Empire. Until a certain time in history, a time in history that Daniel saw prophetically here with the goat. In verse 5, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He was really self-conscious about that horn. You couldn't mention it at all without him getting really angry. Well, he had a conspicuous horn there between his eyes, and he came up to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Well, we know enough about these visions now to know that the beasts represent kingdoms. And as the ram represented the Medo-Persian Empire, the male goat with the conspicuous horn, one big horn between his eyes, that represents another empire. An empire that apparently was very angry with the Medes and the Persians, not only attacking them, but attacking them with anger and wrath and mighty fury. Well, what nation was this? We find out that it was the Grecian Empire, the kingdom of Greece. Who was the king? Who was the horn, that big horn, that led Greece in its conquest of the world? You've learned about him in history class. His friends called him Alex, but everyone else called him Alexander the Great. I don't think he had any friends calling him Alex. I was just, you know, kidding. Alexander the Great. You've heard about him. You've read poems and books about him. You certainly learned about him in history class. What was so great about Alexander the Great? Well, for one thing, he was a very young man. By the time he was 31, 32 years old, he had conquered the entire known world. How did he do this? He did this by swiftness and stealth and with sheer power. Generally, he attacked with 50,000 men, not a very large army by those standards in those days. But he was able to move quickly, so quickly that it's still talked about today how it's just amazing how anyone could conquer the earth in such a blitzkrieg kind of format. Remember that Hitler tried the blitzkrieg, the German for lightning war, to really just get people down, mow them down as fast as you can, don't leave anyone behind, and burn the bridges, do your scorched earth. You know, Alexander did all this, and he was very, very successful at it. So successful at conquering the earth so fast that this goat is describing it's coming at such speed, he's not even touching the ground. It's like a goat running like a cheetah, you know, that doesn't even look like it's touching the ground. And it attacked the ram, the Medo-Persian Empire, shattered the horns. We know that under Alexander the Great, the Medo-Persian Empire fell, and it fell bad. Why did Alexander conquer them with such anger, with such fury? Well, again, we know historically that when the Medes and the Persians were expanding their empire, that they were very brutal towards the Grecians. There was a personal vendetta that Alexander took to heart when he conquered them and he wiped them out, killing the kings in just over 2 years, wiping out this entire world empire. Remember, the Medes and the Persians were a huge empire over the known world, and Alexander was able to wipe them out really in three major skirmishes wars, over the course of just over 2 years, from 333 B.C., to 331 B.C., I think that's correct. Yeah, that's 333 to 331 when the Persians fell to the power of Greece. In verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. But as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. And in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Well, again, thinking back to your history class, what happened when Alexander the Great, at such a young age, at the age of 32, had conquered the known world? His generals came to him and said, "Sir, there are no more worlds left to conquer. You're the king of the earth." And you know what? He got bummed. He got really bummed. He stood and wept at the side of the river because there was no worlds left to conquer. He actually cried like a baby. Because that's what he had lived his whole life for. He had set his standards, his goals, and he had attained those goals, and he had nothing left to live for. And again, thinking back to history, what happened to Alexander the Great? At the age of 32, he turned to carousing to find satisfaction, found none. Turned to drinking to find satisfaction, and found none. Became an alcoholic. So bad that one night as he stumbled home in a rainstorm and finally made it home, he got into bed without changing his clothes. He went to bed with wet clothes. And, you know, you couldn't kick on the furnace in those days and heat up the house. He was drunk, passed out in his clothes, sleeping, woke up very, very sick. Some say it was a form of pneumonia. Other history books say something else. But some sort of sickness that came about because of this lifestyle he was living. and he never recovered from it and died. At the age of 32, he died. As soon as the goat became mighty, the horn was shattered. We see there, as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken. As we look back at these things, it's very easy to see how incredible the prophecy really is. As we go through this chapter, as we go through all of these chapters, and we see the details, it's amazing how God has pointed out all the details. Now, we see Daniel being confused, and we see that even after the vision was given, he was confused, he was troubled, didn't really understand these things. But now it's easy with 20/20 hindsight to go back and say, wow, Lord, you really presented these things so very, very accurately. And so when this large horn was broken, what happened? Well, in its place, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Remember, way earlier in the book of Daniel, and way earlier at the beginning of chapter 7, you know, a whole chapter ago, it was a month ago for us, but at the beginning of chapter 7, we looked and examined scripturally what this four winds of heaven term means. My conclusion scripturally was that it's simply talking about the directions, the east, south, north, and west. And this seems to bear this out. As we see historically, when Alexander died, his kingdom was divided into four parts geographically and then given to four different generals. I can never remember the generals' names. I can remember one was Ptolemy and another Seleucus. But, you know, you can find those in your study Bibles and your history books. But these four generals being given the kingdom were four conspicuous horns raising up. And then out of them, we see in verse 9, out of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the beautiful land. And it grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth. And it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host. And it removed the regular sacrifice from before him, or from him. And the place of his sanctuary was torn down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its own will and prosper. This small horn, growing up out of the four horns to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land, towards Jerusalem. Who was this? Who grew up out of these four horns, started small, ended up being very, very powerful? And we see, you know, obviously a very blasphemous man, obviously a very wicked and evil man. What is going on with this? Well, again, we look to history for our answers. We know that a man arose from the Seleucid kingdom, one of those four divisions, one of the four generals from the Seleucid kingdom, came a man to power. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, if you are a student of Jewish history, you are very well familiar with that name, Antiochus Epiphanes. His name should be spoken and spit afterwards. You know, if you're inclined to do that, you say his name and just puh. Because he was a very, very wicked man. For reasons which I will show you, I believe that even worse than Adolf Hitler, even worse than Mengele, worse than any other human being that has ever lived, and only one will exceed him in wickedness, and I believe that's the Antichrist himself. As a matter of fact, as we read about Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a type of the Antichrist. Many people believe this has a dual fulfillment, not only in Antiochus Epiphanes, but in the Antichrist himself. Well, this ruler who arises from the Seleucid kingdom, Antiochus Epiphanes. First of all, we see that he grew up, or it grew up. This is the vision. Remember, this is all typological here. It grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. Now, what is this speaking of? You know, people say, well, this sounds like Satan when he caused a third of the angels to fall. And he is acting like his father, Satan. As I believe Antiochus Epiphanes was completely sold out to the devil. Again, I'll show you why in a moment. But scripturally, what is the host of heaven? It's the sun and the moon, and we see the stars listed as well. A part of the sun and the moon and the stars fall to heaven and are trampled. What does that mean in signage or in typology? Well, we can go back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis 37, remember there was a man named Joseph. He had 11 brothers. His mother was Rachel. His father was Israel. And he had this dream about the sun and the moon and 11 stars. And he himself was a star, but the sun and the moon and the 11 stars came and did homage to him, bowed down to him. And his father, Israel, interpreted the dream and said, are you telling me that your mother, Rachel, and I and your 11 brothers, many of whom are older than you, are going to bow down to you? Well, what does that say? The representation of the host of heaven, the sun and the moon and the stars, is a representation in signage or in vision or in typology of the nation of Israel. Jacob and his wife and his 12 sons became the entire nation of Israel. That's panned out from Genesis to Revelation. In Revelation chapter 12, you might recall this John saying, I saw a sign in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon and 12 stars. What did this mean? The sun clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet with a crown of 12 stars. Who was the woman? From your studies of Revelation, you know that the woman in Revelation 12 is the nation of Israel. So again, when we see the sun and the moon and the stars, the host of heaven and the stars, what we see is this, is Israel. A portion of Israel, of the Jews, here, this man, or this little horn that Antiochus Epiphanes, rises up and causes some of the host and the stars to fall to the earth and trampled them down. This guy was brutal to the Jews. There's quite a bit of history that you can track this down in. If you are a former Catholic, your Bible at home probably has the apocryphal books, and you can find the Maccabees. In 1 Maccabees, we read about Antiochus Epiphanes. If you're a history buff, you probably have the complete works of Josephus in your library. And again, you can look at the book of the Wars of the Jews that Josephus wrote, and find all these references historically to Antioch's just brutal treatment of the Jews. I'd like to share some of this with you. Again, this is apocryphal. This is not in the canon of Scripture, but it is very good history. 1 Maccabees, chapter 1, verse 29 says, 2 years later, the king sent the cities of Judah a chief collector of tribute, and he came to Jerusalem with a large force. Speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes. Deceitfully, he spoke peaceable words to them, and they believed him. But he suddenly fell upon the city, dealt it a severe blow, and destroyed many people of Israel. Remember, the host of heaven and the stars being cast down and trampled under his feet. He plundered the city, burned it with fire, and tore down its houses and its surrounding walls. They took captive the women and children and seized the livestock. Now that was from the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes this. Now Antiochus was not satisfied either with his unexpected taking of the city or with its pillage. Or with the great slaughter he had made there. There was no satisfaction in him. Now, again, as we're reading about this, think about the parallels to the Antichrist for you students of prophecy. What does the Antichrist do? He comes saying, peace, peace, and immediately he turns against the Jews and lays them desolate. Same thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did. Well, Antiochus was not satisfied with this, Josephus said, but being overcome with his violent passions. Now notice this too, overcome with his violent passions. This guy couldn't see straight because he hated the Jews so much. I think we're going to find out why in a few verses. And remembering what he had suffered during the siege, he compelled the Jews to dissolve the laws of their country. What were the laws of their country? The law of God, the law of Moses, which they lived under. He compelled them to dissolve those laws and to keep their infants uncircumcised. You know that that made you unclean, unfit before God. They forbid to circumcise their children. And to sacrifice swine's flesh upon the altar, against which they all opposed themselves, and the most approved among them were put to death. As we read on in Josephus, there are some really, really horrifying descriptions of families that were steadfast in their devotion to God and said, no, we will not disobey the law of God. No, we will not leave our children uncircumcised. And we see that Antiochus Epiphanes had the husbands brutally killed, had the wives tortured, had the babies, the uncircumcised babies killed and hung around the women's necks as the women's were killed. Just horrible. It gets worse from there. Just horrible, horrible, wicked, evil man, Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, as 1 Maccabees goes on in that first chapter, we read, then the king wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people and that all should give up their particular customs. What is the Antichrist going to do in the future? He's going to look for a one-world military, a one-world government, a one-world currency, a one-world financial system. Everybody's got to be together. We've all got to be on board. We're going to have to speak the same language. We're going to have the same customs. We're all going to get on board, and we're all going to unite under the flag of the Antichrist. That's why everyone's got to receive the mark of the beast, which is his number or his name, Mark on our bodies. Not our, I'm speaking about our human race. I don't plan to be here. The same thing that the Antichrist is going to do, Antiochus Epiphanes did in the past. He sent to the whole kingdom saying, everybody, we've got to be one people, one big happy family. But see, the Jews keep people from being one big happy family in the idea of humanism and globalism and this one world ideal, because the Jews are faithful to their God and they're faithful to their customs and they're faithful to their language. So what should we do? What should we do with them? Many from Israel gladly adopted his religion, it said. They sacrificed to idols and profaned the Sabbath. And the king sent letters by messengers to Jerusalem and the towns of Judah. He directed them to follow customs strange to the land, to forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the sanctuary, to profane Sabbaths and festivals, to defile the sanctuary and the priests, to build altars and sacred precincts and shrines for idols, to sacrifice swine with other unclean animals, and to leave their sons uncircumcised. They were to make themselves abominable by everything unclean and profane, so that they would forget the law and change all the ordinances. What was this guy shooting for? He was shooting to make them compromise, so ultimately their relationship with God would be devastated. What is the devil trying to do today? What is the devil trying to do today? Don't worry about your Sabbath day. Go ahead and, you know, just go to the lake. Don't worry about, I don't know why the devil has a Canadian accent today. Go to the lake. You think he's in Canada now? Go to the lake. Don't worry about worshiping God. Don't read the Bible. Don't worry about, oh, that's just such an old book. Don't follow those customs. Say, I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. You see, the devil's using the same attitudes and attacks as he always has. Just compromise just a little bit. Just get you off track just a little bit. Where are you doing the devil's work today in your life? You say, oh, that's offensive. Well, wait a second. The devil isn't trying to get you to completely turn your back on God. Oh, that's his ultimate goal. But right now, he's just trying to steer you a little bit away. Hey, the weather's nice. Why not hop on the jet ski? Hey, you know, you're pretty tired from work. Why not skip it tonight? You know, hey, you know, the alarm went off kind of early. Why not forget about your devotions? Hey, you know, it's been a rough week. Skip the home fellowship. Just little compromises here and there. Hey, the kids got in trouble. Don't read them their Bible story tonight. And just a little bit and a little bit and a little bit. And pretty soon you're so far off track and you're so in the world that you don't even remember who God is. Antiochus Epiphanes knew that strategy. How did he know exactly what to do? I believe that Antiochus Epiphanes was possessed by the devil himself. Now, I know that's a strong statement, but further on into the chapter, we're going to read that his power, this insolent king, this blasphemous man, his power was not his own. I think that history bears this out, that he was possessed. And I believe the scripture is pointing us to the fact that he was possessed by the devil, the same spirit that possessed Judas Iscariot, the same spirit that will possess the Antichrist. It's the devil himself. Now, you can see this out in his actions, but look at the brutality. When he got to Jerusalem, what did he do? Well, you know that Jerusalem is the holy city, God's dwelling place. You know, he loves to call Jerusalem his city, where he dwells on Zion, where he is in the cloud between the cherubim there in the temple. What did Antiochus Epiphanes do when he came to Jerusalem? He went right to the temple and he had an image of Zeus erected in the temple. Everyone's going to worship this God, not this Yahweh God. Not Jehovah, but Zeus. And just to make sure that the priests aren't secretly offering up offerings, aren't offering up incense and prayer, just to make sure that this place will never again be used to worship their God, they call the true and living God, bring me a pig. And they got the biggest pig they could find, a huge swine. And you know how Jews feel about pigs. It's not kosher. Pork and sausage and ham, all those things we Americans love to eat. We even put them on bagels. How's that? But Jews won't eat it. And they certainly would never dream of sacrificing it. It's an unclean animal according to the law of God. Took the largest pig they could find and he slaughtered it on the altar of sacrifice, defiling the altar. Then they took the blood from the pig. They made the priests drink the blood. Now, you know that's not kosher. You know the pig's not kosher. They made the priests force them to drink the blood. They took the remainder of the blood and smeared it all inside the walls of the holy place and the Holy of Holies. This was a man possessed. I believe that only Satan himself could conceive of such evil, such wickedness, such blasphemies against God. To raise himself up even against the Lord of hosts. We know that the coinage which was stamped in those days read Theos. I don't seem to know anymore. Theos Antiochus. Antioch is God. He proclaimed himself to be God. Isn't that what the Antichrist is going to do? Oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God? Claiming to be God? This man was so wicked and so blasphemous. It's just unthinkable. Again, down in verses 24 and 25, we haven't got there yet, but you can just jump down there real quick. His power will be mighty. In Daniel's prophecy, this is told to him. Antiochus Epiphanes, this horn on the that has risen up out of the four, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. The lie. That is what the Antichrist does in the tribulation. Prospers because of the lie that God has allowed people to be sold out to. What did it say up in verse 12? It said, it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. So deceit, truth flung to the ground to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He came in saying, peace, hey, we're just here to hang out. And then to ultimately destroy them. He will even oppose the prince of princes, But he will be broken without human agency, it says in verse 25. He will be broken without human agency. Who, what human being could come up against a demon-possessed or Satan-possessed leader of the world now? Antiochus Epiphanes, who could come up against him? Remember that in the Antichrist's day, someone will try to assassinate him. A sword will be upon his eye and upon his arm. He will have a fatal wound inflicted upon him. And what will happen? He will die and he will raise again from the dead. That is the time when the world really goes, wow, this is really the guy we should be following. We were right. Who could oppose? Who could come against? Can a human being come up against Satan? Who could do this? How did Antiochus Epiphanes fall? Did another army come in? Was he assassinated? No. God judged this man in a very brutal and gruesome way. History tells us that he got a severe intestinal infection. And boy, was it messy. And boy, was it gross. And boy, was it painful. And he died. Kind of reminds me of the man in the book of Acts who stood in front of all the people with the silver robe on and everybody trying to kiss up to him saying, oh, a god and not a man. And he's like, yeah, that's pretty good. What happened to him? His bowels burst open and he was eaten by maggots. God's really good at judging people in a really gross and foul kind of way, isn't he? Well, Antiochus Epiphanes, again, not broken by human agency, but by God himself, by nothing that man had control over. No man could stand against him. Now, there's something I want to point out, by way of application for us, because, you know, most of this, really all of this chapter, is good. It's a good prophecy study. It's a good thing in history. It's good to know that God knows all these things, but I like to walk away with something for me. I don't want to just grow up here. I want to grow in here. And so I would remind you that God prophesied judgment. He would be broken, not by human agency, and God took care of it. God took care of it. And that's what I want us to walk away with today, is to remember that God is a very good expert at taking care of those who are wicked. Of in his time, we don't, vengeance is mine, the Lord says, I will repay. We don't need to take vengeance ourselves, but we do need to trust God. Remember what Psalm 37 says. Trust in the Lord and do good. This is our command. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. You see, we're so busy worried about the other guy, about the guy who's prospering, the wicked guy. We're so worried about that. How are we going to fix this problem? How are we going to work this out? And all the commands to us are just trust in the Lord, do good, cultivate righteousness. You just keep doing what you need to do. You just keep growing in the Lord. You just keep drawing near to God. Don't fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evildoing. For evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. What's our job? Pray. Seek the Lord. Grow in righteousness. What's God's job? Wipe out the wicked guys. That's what he does. In their due time, Antiochus Epiphanes was allowed to conquer the known world. He was allowed to defile the sanctuary. He was allowed to nearly wipe out the Jews. But at the appointed time, the exact time that God had appointed, he was wiped out. And Antiochus Epiphanes did not have one single breath more than God had allotted him. not one single heartbeat above and beyond the count that God had given to him. It's up to God. Vengeance is his. He will repay. You just dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. You just be righteous and draw near to God. Well, at this point, Daniel overhears this conversation in the dream. Daniel 8:13. Then I heard a holy one speaking and another holy one. And so it would seem that these are angels. Some people think that this is Michael and Jesus Christ having a conversation. There's no way to be certain here. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply while the transgression causes horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" What's he saying? He's saying, how long is God going to let this go on? The sanctuary will be defiled. The temple will be ruined. The Jews, many of them will be killed. How long will this go on? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. Now, a couple of aberrant doctrines have come out of this, and I don't want to get into them for fear of offending. But I will say that the Jehovah's Witnesses also have twisted this in the same manner. Of reading this, when you read 2,300 evenings and mornings, what does it say to you? Well, God was pretty specific, 2,300 evenings and mornings. But if you interpret 2,300 as 2,300 days, and then you pretend like it's really years, and you count 2,300 years, you come up to 1884, which is apparently when a lot of people thought God was going to come back. And, you know, they just turned it into one of those things where everybody sold their farm and their lands, and they dressed in white, and they went up on the mountains in Illinois or where Indiana, wherever it was, and God didn't come back. And so that group kind of broke up. But then other groups with the same doctrine came in. And came in and decided that it was a cleansing of the temple up in heaven, and then this new age was coming. It's outside of the realm of proper instruction. Well, from the time that Antiochus Epiphanes, I wasn't even going to talk about that. Now I'm in trouble. From the time that Antiochus Epiphanes defiled the temple, if you count on your calendar, 2,300 days, which is what it says, evening and morning. Remember when God created the earth and there was evening and there was morning the first day? Well, we count it as a day. 2,300 days later, what day do you think we come to? Well, interestingly, we come to December 25th. Now, not because of Christmas. We come to Christmas hadn't happened yet. It wouldn't happen for another 165 years. December 25th, 165 BC. You know what day that was? I didn't expect you to know, but December 25th, 165 BC, 2,300 days exactly after the temple was defiled, what happened? Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple. And that is still celebrated by the Jews today. It's called Hanukkah. I love saying that. Hanukkah. Say it with me. Hanukkah. You guys are easy. Interesting. The first Hanukkah was on December 25th. How's that for coinky dink, as we say? December 25th, 165 BC, that is 2,300 days after the temple was defiled, the temple was cleansed, the temple was rededicated, and things were initiated once again in the temple. And it went on into the days of Jesus. The temple continued to succeed for another 165 years till Jesus was born, and then for another 70 years until Titus Vespasian came in and leveled the place. So a good, somebody help me out here, 165 plus 70 comes out to 235. Is that right? Okay. 235 years. I'm always so impressed with myself when I can do math in front of people. Prospered. And every year at that time, not always on December 25th, because it was according to the moon, not to the day on the calendar. But every year, they celebrated that dedication with a feast. They celebrated the fact that God had been faithful to his word, They celebrated the fact that he had apparently miraculously multiplied the oil in the lamp. And if you're familiar with the story of Hanukkah, then you're familiar with that as well. They call it Hanukkah, but the Bible, did you know that the Bible in the New Testament actually shows us that Jesus celebrated Hanukkah? That this was something he put his stamp of approval on. I think it's interesting that we don't celebrate Hanukkah really. I mean, not a lot of us do. Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. Turn to John chapter 10. John chapter 10. Interestingly enough, Jesus celebrated Hanukkah. We find in John chapter 10 in verse 22. This was one of the feasts that Jesus chose to be in Jerusalem for. Not even according to the Old Testament law, one of the three feasts which were to be celebrated at the temple. But Jesus chose to be there. It says, John 10:22, at that time, the feast of the dedication, translation, Hanukkah. The feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. Jesus didn't hang out in Jerusalem a lot. He went for specific reasons: to celebrate the Passover, to celebrate Hanukkah, to celebrate the required feasts according to the law of God, but then only to die. Interesting, interesting stuff that Jesus celebrated the feast of the dedication. I think that's something that we should probably build into our theology as we are so busy with Santa Claus and his elves and forgetting about God's faithfulness to his word and to his people. Well, verse 15. And it came about, we're back in Daniel 8, by the way. Verse 15, and it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, and that I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. And I heard the voice of a man between the banks of Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. Do I have to do this again? Gabriel said, no. So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep. You know, I experience that every Sunday and Thursday. I'm talking and people fall into a deep sleep. That doesn't mean I'm an angel. With my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. Maybe that's what I ought to do. So if I see you kind of nodding off, I'll just go, hey, stand up for the rest of the service. And he said, behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. Well, who is this talking to him? It's Gabriel. Two of the angels, actually only two angels that were shown in the canon of Scripture that we know their names, Gabriel and Michael. They have specific duties, it seems. Gabriel, you know, got sent as the messenger boy to a guy named Zacharias when he was lighting incense in the temple. And he would later become John the Baptist's dad. And that was what Gabriel was sent to announce. He's like the birth announcement guy. You know, he's like the baby shower guy. He's like shows up and says, hey, you're going to have a child in your old age. Zechariah said, well, I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years. You know, she might be listening. You know, I'm an old guy and my wife's well advanced in years as well. John the Baptist would be born to them. Then, 6 months later, what did Gabriel do? He got sent again with another baby shower invitation, you know, another birth announcement kind of thing, to a virgin named Mary and said, hey, you've read the prophecies. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel is in your womb, conceived by the Holy Spirit. So Gabriel, you know, got to run a lot of messages to people, prophetic things, sometimes way in the future, sometimes just a few months. And he tells this to Daniel, and he explains this now in verse 20. He says, the ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. And you say, well, that was simple. I knew that, you know, 40 minutes ago. Boy, this Daniel guy must be dense. Why didn't he just read all the commentaries? And the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. And the broken horn And the four horns that arose in his place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. And in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. Again, talking of Antiochus Epiphanes. Insolent and skilled in intrigue. And his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. And through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart. And he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which has been told, is true. But keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business. But I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. This revelation physically and mentally took its toll on Daniel, so much so that he was sick in bed for days until he was able to get back to work. Well, we don't have time to go into chapter 9 tonight, but I'm really excited to get into it. Chapter 9 is the chapter of the Bible that was being preached the night I got saved, and I'm really excited to be able to share it with you guys next week. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Father, thanks for your word. We have the sure word of prophecy. Lord, what you say comes to pass. And Lord, we know it must have been difficult for Daniel as he saw all these things and he was troubled. No one could explain it. He couldn't really tell it to anybody, just writing it down and just feeling wiped out. And Lord, now with hindsight, we can look back and say, God, every detail, every word, every step has been ordained by you. And God, that encourages me so much, because if you have the world and its plan mapped out, then you have a plan mapped out for each one of us. And because we love you and because you've called us according to your purpose, we know that those plans are working out for good. And you know the plans that you have for us, and you ask us to trust you. Lord, I pray that we could be like people written of in Psalm 37. That we would not be running around like chickens with our heads cut off, worried about this guy or that situation, or, oh, look at this wicked person is prospering and I'm suffering. But Lord, that we would just rest in you. We would just dwell in the land that you have given to us and cultivate faithfulness. That we would rest in you, that we would delight ourselves in you and commit our ways to you. And let you work out the problematic details. Father, we know we're not pushing this responsibility off on you. You've claimed it as your own. It's not our business. It shows a lack of faith. But Lord, because you have the history of the world mapped out and you have the history of our lives mapped out, then why should we stress? Why should we be anxious? Lord, it's good to be reminded once again that you are in control. Though the storms rage around us, may we say, it is well with my soul. So, Father, may we live this way this week, to be pleasing to you and to be trusting that you're working out all things together for good. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.